Thanks again, Mr. Kiefer. This time of year, as we're leading up to the Spring Holy Days, we often think about the concept of sacrifice and offerings. In the Old Testament, there are a number of different offerings described. The burnt offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, the peace offering. There are drink offerings that are poured out. There are grain offerings. Several different types of offerings with many lessons for us to learn. And descriptions of these offerings and which part of the animal were supposed to be part of the sacrifice. There's always interesting description there that makes me stop and wonder when it describes what was supposed to be included and what wasn't. Certain sacrifices, the entrails and the fatty lobe on the kidney were supposed to be removed. So we're going to dive into that topic today and see what we can learn. And all of this is just to see if any of you were paying attention last month. No, we're not going to talk about fatty lobes and entrails today. I just wanted to see if there were any disappointed looks in the room, like, oh man, I wanted to hear the rest of the other sermon, or if parents were like, yes, he's done with that whole topic. No, as we began discussing last month, there's a lot of thought, preparation, even dreaming that might go into one's wedding day. But I asked the question as we began the message last month, how much thought have you given to your future marriage? Speaking specifically to the teens in the room, but as I mentioned then, to all of us. This is not just a message for the young, the unmarried in the room. It's also a message for parents. It's a message for other adults who are mentors and friends, because we're going to be interacting with and encouraging the young among us to take a different approach when it comes to their part in the world around us. The title for the message last month was Strengthening Your Marriage as a Teen. And as I mentioned, careful wording there, not strengthening your teen marriage, strengthening your marriage as a teen. So we'll continue with that message today. But as we do, I want to recap, because I know we have several with us today who are not here last month. So just to give you an idea of what we covered so far, and we can jump back in where we were. We're talking about the concept, the truth, that strengthening your marriage starts now. Well before you ever meet the person that will be your bride or your groom. The decisions you make now in your life as a young person can and very likely will affect the strength of the marriage you will one day have. As we were covering that topic, I want to reiterate what I mentioned about the why behind this topic. Why are we covering this topic? Well, because, as I just said, strengthening your marriage starts long before your wedding day. The decisions you make now do have an impact, but also because I and your parents, the other adults in this room, want you to have a strong, fulfilling marriage. This message is not a correction, a condemnation. It's an encouragement, and it's an exhortation to consider taking a different approach, because we want you to have strong, healthy marriages that will last a lifetime. What can you do now to strengthen your future marriage? The first point we covered last month was find the one ASAP. Find the one ASAP. And as we went in to the meaning behind that point, I let you know that I'm not talking about, you know, from your youth, picking out the person you think you're going to marry one day and getting things started. We covered the fact that there's really only one who can be the one. In the world, when we hear the phrase the one, we're talking about the one and only person who can fulfill you completely, who can make you happy, who can bring you satisfaction. And the truth is that there's not a physical being who can do that. Often, we set ourselves up with these unrealistic expectations of a spouse. We want them to fulfill us completely, to fill all of our needs, when in fact there are some of those needs that only God himself can fulfill. So we need to find the one ASAP, meaning get our relationship with God started now. And we went through some of the scriptures related to this, the fact that it's God who binds a husband and a wife together in marriage. It's God who begins a new family when he acknowledges the joining of a man and a woman as husband and wife, as one flesh. And that when we marry someone, we're making a covenant not only with that other person, but we're making a covenant with God. He is the third party in this contract, and he promises certain benefits and blessings if we fill our part of the terms. So if you want to strengthen your marriage, now as a teen, start developing that relationship that can be identified. You may not know who your future husband or wife will be. You probably don't at this point, but you do know who that third party is. And you do know that he and he alone can bless your marriage to reach the levels of depth and purpose that God designed marriage to be. If God is at the core of your marriage, it's going to be stronger. Second point we discussed last time, after finding the one ASAP, is to be exclusive. And not in terms that we're probably familiar with in the modern approach to dating these days, which is be in an exclusive relationship with someone right away. Dive in head first. Give that person your whole heart. And if it doesn't work out, well, that's okay. Heartbreak happens. You can try again with someone else. Now, when we were talking about being exclusive, we were talking about being exclusive with your spouse. And I asked for a show of hands, how many of you know who that person is? Wisely, most of you young men kept your hands down so that the dads weren't coming to talk to you after services and saying, okay, so who is it that you think you're going to marry one day? The point was, be exclusive with your spouse, and you probably don't know who that is yet. But because you love that person, even though you haven't met them yet, and you want them to feel honored and cared about, you want to be able to share with them the fact that you preserved not only your physical body, but your heart for that person before you even met them. So we talked about allowing this concept of being exclusive with your future spouse to guide your decisions that you make now about what is appropriate, what you engage in when it comes to being interested in somebody of the opposite sex. And then I introduced the third point, but told you we'd pick it up here today. So we'll jump in here with point number three. So we already discussed find the one ASAP, be exclusive. Point number three is propose immediately. Propose immediately. And as I began to describe last time, what I mean by that is not that when services end, we race over to the person you're most interested in and you get down on one knee and whoever's the fastest, they get to pick the prize. What I mean is propose immediately to do things differently. And we talked about the common approach in our world to dating, which is really getting in the habit and the practice of divorce and remarriage. And I'm encouraging you all today, as young people and as parents, to propose immediately to do things differently. Because if you wait until you find someone that you're interested in to determine what your approach to dating will be, it's probably too late. Love is blind, the rose-colored glasses are real, and you need to propose a different approach immediately, now, before you think you've met the one. Otherwise, you're probably just going to fall into the pattern that seems normal in the world around us and in the rom-coms on Netflix and the approach that's just made to seem normal all around us. If you're going to keep God first in your life and you're going to build your marriage on him as a solid foundation, how are you going to do that? Propose immediately to do things differently. I'm not going to tell you the perfect approach as we go through this message today, because honestly, I don't know. I've been talking with friends and mentors and other people for years now, even though my children are all still under the age of 10, about, hey, how did you do this? How did you get your children to buy into a different way of doing things from the time they were young? Because I know I can't wait until they're 15. and they find someone they're interested in, it's going to be too late. Some of you in the room can relate to that. So, what will this proposal include? I'm not going to tell you what the plan should be, because each family has to decide for themselves what will be acceptable in their home. Each individual has to decide if they're going to abide by those guidelines that they come up with, because eventually you're not going to be under your parents' care. So what should your proposal to do things differently include? Let's go back to Proverbs chapter 12. Proverbs chapter 12. All of that background should bring us up to where we were, and we can dive into the word and learn more today. I'm not going to give you specific instructions on dating. What I'm going to give you are some principles to consider. As we go through this third point about proposing to do things differently, I want to take an approach here of discussing the who, what, how, when, why of what your approach to dating is going to be. Let's see if there are any principles related. Who will my possibilities be? That's the first question we're going to ask. That may seem like an impossible question to answer. How are any of us, as young people, as teens specifically, supposed to know who will date and eventually marry? Well, let's see if there's some principles we can learn here. Proverbs 12, verse 26. I'll catch up with you all and get there myself. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 26 here. We have a principle that applies in a larger scale to other relationships, but as we'll see, it most definitely applies to the more intimate romantic relationships as well. Proverbs 12, verse 26 says, "The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray." We're told to choose our friends carefully because they will affect us. We carefully choose who we're going to surround ourselves with, because we know that the company we keep has an influence on us and our character and our decisions. If we're told here in this proverb that an analysis of character is needed in selecting our friends, how much more in selecting someone that you could possibly be connected with for the rest of your life? If we're to choose our friends carefully, how much more our spouse? And when we're considering who will my possibilities even be when it comes to dating, there needs to be some reflection and analysis of character. Are there certain traits of character that are make or breaks for you? A certain character trait that your future spouse absolutely has to have if you're going to invest your time and your emotions in building a relationship with this person? Are there certain areas or lack of character that are deal breakers for you, where you're just simply not going to put your heart out there on the line with this person if they have this particular character flaw, because you just know, based on your experience, your background, your upbringing, that that's a deal breaker for you? Well, these are things that have to be considered ahead of time, because when we're in those early stages of becoming interested in somebody, there's not a whole lot of analysis of character that's going on. I mean, I'll be honest. God is merciful. He is kind. He has blessed me incredibly. But when I was 17, I was not saying, you know what I need to find? A Proverbs 31 woman. He was merciful to me in that he blessed me with a woman who is now my wife, who is striving to be like the Proverbs 31 woman. But that wasn't on my radar at that time. I was just shocked that someone would pay attention to me. "And I will receive you, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Young people, you're not normal. And that's a good thing. You've been set aside in a separate class, sanctified, set aside for a specific purpose, which is to be brought up in the faith in the truth, to be raised by believers. And the principle we see here in Scripture can't be argued with. It says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. A determination has to be made before the feelings begin, before the emotions kick in, because if you wait until that moment to decide, should I or should I not date this person, it's going to be too late. This passage is a sermon in itself. We have a lengthy study paper on the members' websites on marrying outside the faith, and I would encourage all the young people here in the room to read it. Go through the passages, because there are many others that relate to this principle shared here. My purpose isn't to try to convince you right now of it. I'm just pointing out a principle. Who will be your possibilities for who you may develop an exclusive relationship with that will lead to marriage one day? Is this verse and this principle part of your proposal? You're deciding ahead of time to guard your heart and who will have access to it and who will not. But the topic of spiritual compatibility is not just limited to being someone who attends our church or not. You know, God inspired Paul here to record, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So there's a contrast here between believers and unbelievers. That should be obvious. But the truth is, when we're considering who we will choose to bind ourselves to for the rest of our lives, there also needs to be some consideration not only of whether or not they sit in the same room as you on the Sabbath, but are you on the same spiritual path? Do you have a similar level of commitment to the faith? Because unfortunately, there are many people in the church, even some in this room, who can tell you that just because they married someone in the church doesn't mean that person was on the same path. Considering who you allow to even be a possibility as your future spouse needs to take into account considering the level of commitment that a person has, so that you can one day have a strong marriage. In order to reach the level of depth, of unity, of purpose, and strength in your marriage that God wants for you, you need to consider how committed another believer is. That's why often in the church, you know, occasionally there are exceptions. Often in the church, we encourage people that if you're getting married, you should be of the same status, so to speak, in terms of baptism. Now, can you honestly say you're equally yoked with someone else if one has been baptized for years, the other hasn't made that commitment yet? They might both be believers, but will you be compatible going forward? Maybe you will be. Maybe that person understands the truth and is committed to it and just hasn't taken that step yet, and there might be an exception in that type of case. But it's important to consider who we're attaching ourselves to. You know, imagine that visual of a yoke of two oxen walking side by side. You know, if you have a mule and a giraffe, it's not going to work out too well. You need to be on the same level spiritually, following the same path, going in the same direction, if, and only if, you want to have a strong marriage in the future. So do you have some proposed criteria in mind for who you'll be willing to give your heart to? Beyond just shared beliefs, are there certain qualities of character that are deal breakers for you? You know, like I said in my own story, I believe God was very merciful to me and to my wife, because neither of us knew at that point, at 17 and 16, how committed we really were to the truth. But God's often merciful in our lack of wisdom and experience. I'm grateful that he was for us. But that doesn't mean he always protects us from all the consequences of our choices. If we have the ability to think about these things ahead of time, God expects us to use what we know. So if you want to have a strong marriage, give some time, some thought, and much prayer to who the possibilities will even be. That's something that if you haven't begun praying about yet, as a teen in God's church, you absolutely should be praying about it. Praying that God will provide the type of spouse that you can yoke yourself to in service to Him. That He'll provide you with someone who you can unite together with as a team and honor Him in the process. Let's move on to when. That who is a little heavy. Let's go to when. When would be a good time to date at an exclusive level? Like I said, if you don't propose immediately to do things differently, then you're just leaving yourself up to time and chance. When someone catches your eye. Are there any principles in Scripture about when would be a good time? Well, let's go back to Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, chapter 8. We'll read verse 4. I would love to instead read through some of the passages about, I mean, some of the best pickup lines in the world can be found in the Song of Solomon. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep. Solomon 8, verse 4. This same principle is repeated three times in this book. But Solomon 8 and verse 4, what we have here is this bride giving some advice to her friends, talking about the emotions involved. And in verse 4, she says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. Down in verse 6, it says, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. Love is a powerful emotion. God designed it to be that way. He designed in us as human beings to have this period of infatuation where we're completely drawn to a person. We want to build that relationship with that person more than anything else. And that's a good thing. But the advice here, the principle that might be good to take into account regarding when to get yourself involved in an exclusive relationship was what we read in verse 4. Do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. Because you can't easily put the fire out once it starts. Emotions develop fast. Now, I acknowledge that there are some in the room here, as well as in many other congregations, who have been waiting for a long time to find the person that they'll yoke themselves to in marriage. And they might be saying, you know, I set my alarm clock a long time ago, and I've had to push the snooze button quite a lot of times. I'm ready to be woken up. Now, that's a challenge. It's a challenge that I can't personally relate to, honestly, because I was so young. But there are many in the church who can. Faithful people who have tread the same path that you're on now. And have not compromised what they proposed ahead of time and not just given in because they wanted a relationship with someone, but instead they've held fast in faith, and they can be a source of encouragement for you. But emotions develop fast, and that's a separate topic. I'm speaking more to the teens among us who haven't been waiting that long, although there might be some in the room that by age 17 say, there's no one for me in the church. I'm never going to find anybody. I heard some really good advice from a father several months ago who mentioned that he tries to encourage some wise advice. But emotions develop fast, and part of this proposal regarding when would be a good time to date at an exclusive level should involve some questions. Am I emotionally, physically, and spiritually ready to be a husband or wife soon? Because really, what is dating for? What's the purpose? For many in the world, the purpose is Pleasure, happiness, joy, satisfaction, selfishness, make me happy, fulfill me somehow. And that could be our approach even in this room. But really, the purpose of dating is to get to know someone to determine if you want to yoke yourself to that person for the rest of your life. So it would be important to ask regarding the timing, am I even close to ready to be a husband or a wife soon? If not, would it be reasonable for us to date for 8 years until we're ready? Or 2 or 3 or 4? Some people can do that successfully. For others, it creates many challenges. But if not, if you're not quite moving in that direction of being close to being prepared for marriage, that might be a principle that guides the win of your proposal when it comes to dating. Because if you're not ready, then we have to be honest about the fact, am I doing this out of love for my future spouse or just to fulfill myself now? Let's go to Proverbs 24, verse 27. We see another principle here regarding the win. Again, the win that you have to determine with the guidance and direction of your parents, of course. But as I mentioned last time, I think it's incredibly important to have a proposal, to have a plan that you and your parents have discussed and agreed upon as a guardrail of your heart to keep you protected. Proverbs 24, verse 27, it's a principle here regarding the timing. Verse 27 says, prepare your outside work, make it fit for yourself in the field, and afterward, build your house. Prepare your outside work, make it fit for yourself in the field, and afterward, build your house. The principle here is one of considerable preparation. Now, it is absolutely true that we will never be perfectly ready to be a husband or a wife. Because everything people tell you ahead of time about it being difficult, it's true, even if you don't believe it when you're 16. Okay. But you're never going to get to a point where you're just perfectly mature and ready for it. It's going to be challenging at times. But the principle we're given here, a principle that I believe should relate to our plan for proposing to do things differently, is that of preparation. You wouldn't just dive into a construction project, building a house, without first checking out the land, doing some research to see if it's of good quality, if the ground is solid enough to support the weight of a home, or if your house is going to end up sliding down the hill. You wouldn't just begin building this house without first finding out, am I even going to be able to get utilities connected out here? Or is it even legally a buildable lot? Or am I going to do all this work and then find out, nope, you can't actually live there? In the same way, any major life commitment or investment should not be a matter of chance or a decision made on a whim. Some forethought and wisdom are required. Some preparations are necessary to ensure success. So when it comes to the win of your plan for dating, this principle of preparing your outside field before you begin building your house is important. Have you prepared your field? Are you ready to be a good husband or a good wife? Are you moving in that direction, developing the skills and the character traits that you're going to need to be successful? Because again, we want you to have strong marriages. And that's going to require some preparation. How will I support the family that I'm going to be responsible for? Is a question for the young men to answer. What work will I do to financially support us? What education or training do I need to gain to be qualified for that work? Now, it's not completely necessary in all circumstances to have all of that completely laid out. Like, yep, I've got my retirement plan started. I've got 15 years of paying into it already. I've finished college. But do you have a plan? Do you even have a plan in mind for how you're going to support this person that you're taking responsibility for? If you're not close to that point, you might need to consider that with your win for dating, unless you want to date for 8 years. I mean, that's up to you. Do I know how to even plan for and create a budget so that as I begin to get income to support my family, I know how to use it wisely? What skills will I contribute to the family? This could be for young ladies or young men. You know, is mom going to have to come over and show me how to use the washer and dryer when I'm married, or do I know how to do that already? Is dad going to have to come show me how to start the mower, or you know, can I do some of the simple things that are required to live on my own and to support a family? Do I know myself? Do I know my own strengths and weaknesses? Am I ready to share those with somebody else and keep working on them? Or here's an important one. Have I developed my communication skills and ability to resolve conflicts in a productive way? Psst, you're gonna need those skills. See, these are just some of the considerations for preparing your outside field before you build your house. You won't ever be completely ready because marriage is a learning environment. God uses it as a classroom to teach us and to shape us and help us build character. But these are some of the basic ducks that you might consider having in a row before you dive into the deep end of an exclusive relationship so that your marriage can be strong. Let's move on to the how and what. How and what will dating look like or include for you? And again, consider this from the perspective of strengthening your marriage through the choices you make now. How will I date? What will that look like? What will be appropriate in our dating relationship before we're married? Difficult questions, awkward conversations, but ones that can strengthen your marriage in the future. What will the guardrails be? You know, we talked last time about being exclusive with your future spouse. That requires setting up some guardrails ahead of time. What will those guardrails be? If you don't have any, you're much more likely to drive over the edge, right? Let's go to Job chapter 31. Job 31, we'll read verse 1. Job 31, verse 1, we see a guardrail described here. Now, Job is an interesting book. His friends were really smart when they remained silent, and then they began to speak up, and they basically began to tell their friend Job, this wouldn't have all happened to you if God wasn't unhappy with you for some reason. You must have sinned in some way, and that's why all of these terrible things have come upon you. So Job is in the process of basically defending himself and his own righteousness, describing how he has been faithful and committed to serving God, how he's looked out for the poor and the stranger among him. He's set up certain behaviors and habits and guardrails in his life to live in a way that's pleasing to God. One of them is described here in verse 1. Job 31, verse 1. I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? The NIV translation says, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. Now, what I want us to consider about this verse is, when do you think Job made this covenant? When do you think he made this covenant with his eyes? When something or someone appealing was put before him? No, it's much more likely that he made this covenant with his eyes before temptation ever arrived. He set up this guardrail ahead of time in terms of what he would allow himself to become involved in. Likewise, in an effort to strengthen your marriage, a covenant may need to be made with your eyes or your heart or your lips or your hands or any other number of things. There needs to be a determination ahead of time, though, a decision that you come to based on principles in Scripture regarding what you will allow yourself to engage in or even look upon, because those decisions will affect the strength of your marriage. So in this proposal that I'm encouraging you to come up with as families, as individuals, There's some tough questions that have to be asked about how you will date and what you will allow. But it's worth the awkward conversations if it's going to strengthen your marriage in the future. It's worth consideration. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll read the last few verses here at the end of the chapter. This would be the time in the sermon where some of the young among us would rather be hearing about the sacrifices and the entrails and the fatty lobes. But we're going to read this passage anyway, because it's important when it comes to building your proposal about how you're going to do things differently. There's another principle given to us here, recorded for us in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 6. And beginning in verse 18. It says simply, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You know, the principle we have recorded for us here in Scripture is pretty clear. Flee sexual immorality. Out of obedience to God, but you know, when you think about it, also out of respect for your future spouse. And I think that word flee is important because often what happens when we talk about these kinds of topics that can be a little awkward for people and personal and things that maybe they don't really want to hear about, often what happens is we ask questions that are kind of the reverse of this first sentence in verse 18. Instead of asking, what can I do to flee sexual immorality, we ask, how close to sexual immorality can I get before it's a sin? But the principle we're given here is flee sexual immorality because you're not your own. And that applies clearly, as Paul described, to the fact that we belong to God. We were bought at a price through the blood of his son. But as we talked about much more last month, you're not your own in terms that you are your spouse's. And the decisions you make now affect your future spouse. And when it comes to fleeing sexual immorality, I'm not going to get into the details of what may be appropriate or inappropriate, but a couple of considerations, which are tough. I know they are, because regardless of how old some of the teens think I am, I haven't been married all my life. One of the principles is the spirit of the law that Christ pointed out, the spirit of the commandment not to commit adultery. He said that if anyone lusts in their own heart after someone else, they've already committed adultery. So a guardrail, a consideration when it comes to determining how and what your dating life will look like can be a question like this. Can I do this without breaking the spirit of the law? Can I participate in this act, this situation, whatever it is, without breaking the spirit of the commandment against adultery, without lust developing in my heart and mind? If it creates lust in your heart, can you do it in good conscience before God? And is it something you're going to want to have to tell your spouse about in the future? Guidelines that we're discussing today are guidelines based on God's word. It's important to note that they're guidelines based on God's word, not based on a comparison to the standards of what's normal around us. Because if we base our standards based on what's normal around us and just say, okay, this is what's normal in our society, I'll just take it back a notch or two from there, is that the same as fleeing sexual immorality? And will that strengthen your marriage as much as basing your decisions on the principles from God's word rather than the standards of society? I know it's tough. We live in a time and a day and an age where if you legitimately take into consideration the principles from God's word and base your approach to dating on those principles, there are going to be some people that think you're strange. Would you rather be strange and have a strong marriage? Or would you rather fit in with the standards of the world around you and have it affect your marriage in the future? 1 Thessalonians 5. Let's read verse 22. Another principle relating the how and what, maybe even the where, of your plan for dating. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 22, and I have to be honest with you all, I didn't start my timer today. I have no idea how long I've been talking, so I'm just going to assume that clock back there is accurate, and we'll do what we need to do. 1 Thessalonians 5, because I don't want this to become a three-part. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 22, very short, very simple. Abstain from every form of evil. Okay. Abstain from every form of evil. The Authorized Version, King James Version, says, abstain from all appearance of evil. And there's a principle there that can and should guide our relationships prior to marriage. Avoid the appearance of evil. This word for form here, it means the external or outward appearance, the form, the figure, the shape. It can relate to form in terms of a kind. So we could read this verse and say, abstain from every kind of evil. That would be fine. You've probably heard many quotes, the King James Version, avoid the appearance of evil. Well, isn't the appearance of evil a kind of evil? It is indeed. Now, this can be a tough principle for young people especially, because the question can come up and frustration can come up. Why does it matter if it looks evil to other people or not, if we know we're not doing anything wrong? Why does it matter if it looks bad? Well, first of all, because of who you represent and the example that you set for others. As Christians, we're basically saying, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm striving to walk as he walked. But also because of respects for your future spouse. Would that not show respect and honor for your future spouse to even avoid the appearance of anything evil going on with a different person if the person you're currently interested in doesn't become your husband or wife? It also shows respect for the reputation of the other person you're with to avoid the appearance of evil. I care about this person enough, even though I don't know if they're going to be my husband or wife one day, I care about them enough to not affect their reputation in a negative way by making it appear as if we're doing something evil to others. You know, this abstaining from the appearance of evil serves as another guardrail. Because if you avoid the appearance of evil, you'll be much more likely to avoid the performance of evil as well. I'm going to say that again. If you avoid the appearance of evil, you'll be much more likely to avoid the performance of evil as well. So a question for you to ask as you build this proposal. Is my approach to dating going to be a positive example to others? One above reproach? Or will it create a reasonable doubt about the appropriateness of my relationship with this other person? Again, just a principle to consider. And an extra plea from me personally. Teens in this room, if you don't know it by now, I'm sorry for not conveying it and communicating it enough, but I really appreciate you. I really appreciate the example that you set in the church and your desire to live in obedience to God and be pleasing in his sight. It's awesome, especially as a parent of kids that are a little bit younger than you, because your example is powerful for them. So why is avoiding the appearance of evil important? Well, from a selfish perspective, because I'm counting on you. I'm counting on you as a parent to show my kids that things can be done in a different way and still experience the joy and happiness and satisfaction of a relationship with somebody of the opposite sex. They're going to look around them in the world and they're going to see the common example. I want them to be able to look in this room and see, you know what? There's a way to do things differently that works out much better. Let's move on to the why of your proposal. If you're going to propose to do things differently in terms of your dating relationships, you might need to ask, why will I date or not date this person at this time? If you have some of these other guidelines in place, the when, the what, the how, etc., the who, those are helpful guardrails, but all those are going to be brought to a head at some point when you're interested in someone and you have to make the determination, okay, am I going to pursue a relationship with this person or not? And the question why will kick in at that point. It's related to what we've already talked about. Why will I date or not date this person at this time? To make myself happy? Or because I believe I can contribute positively to the life of this person and be a good spouse for them one day? If you're not interested in being that person's spouse one day, don't waste their time. Don't break their heart. Help protect it. Now, there's an attitude of service that should go into our perspective on dating and on marriage, of course, which is completely abnormal. If you talk to most people in the world today, why do people get married? Why did you get married? Why did I get married? Most of us would be able to honestly acknowledge, because I thought I finally found somebody who's going to make me happy, who's going to fulfill me for the rest of my life. And I don't want to lose that person, so I'm going to do everything I can to convince them that I'm a good match for them too. See, the normal approach of human beings is inherently a bit selfish. I want a relationship with this person because I want what they can give to me. Now, have you ever heard anyone say, I can't wait to marry her so I can make her the happiest woman on earth? I just know being with me will give her so much satisfaction that she's longing for in life, so I'm going to give up my freedom as a single man so I can lay down my life in service to this first person as my future spouse. Have you ever heard anyone say that? It's the complete opposite, isn't it? People typically marry for what they can get out of a relationship, and that can be true of dating too. It's important to reflect back on point number one, finding the one ASAP. We have to remember that God is the only one, the only source of true satisfaction and fulfillment. And if we do, that can give us a different perspective when it comes to why we decide to start dating someone. Do I want this for selfish reasons or with a perspective of service because I think I can also contribute to the life of this other person? Just as a sidebar in that topic, when it comes to serving your future spouse, you can start doing that now in a very specific way. Even before we ever meet the person that will one day marry, we can begin praying for that person. You may not know who that person is, but unless you're really comfortable with a big age gap, that person's probably already alive. Yeah, let that sink in for a minute. Yeah. Which means you can already start praying for that person, praying that God would strengthen and help that person to develop into the kind of spouse that you can build a life with, that the two of you can work together in service to him, to glorify and honor him. And again, what an incredibly romantic thing to share with your spouse one day, to be able to say, I've been praying for you since I was whatever age. 3 years before I ever met you, 6 years before I ever met you, I've been praying for you and asking God to work with you and to help you, but also asking God to prepare me to help serve you and fulfill you in the ways that you'll need. So, We talked about finding the one ASAP, about being exclusive, about proposing immediately. We took quite a bit of time on that point because I think it's important. But we'll move on to our fourth and final point. Point number four, how can you strengthen your marriage as a team? Number four, marry up. Marry up. Now, I just talked about having a mindset of service towards your spouse, so this point doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. Give me a moment. Most of you are probably familiar with that term. Some might not be. But when someone sees a couple together, and there seems to be an obvious disparity where one person just seems to be completely out of the league of the other. They're more classy, more attractive, more successful, more intelligent, whatever it is, you might hear someone say, wow, he really married up. I'm sure people say it about me all the time. And looking around the room, I can tell a lot of you married up too. No, just kidding. One of the things you can do as a teen to strengthen your marriage is to plan to marry up. Because in a strong, healthy marriage, both parties should feel like they married up. If only one person believes that, what does that mean about the other? That means the other person feels burdened or disappointed with their choice. They feel shortchanged or they feel like they're owed something by the other. And that can manifest itself in different ways. It can manifest itself in a constant need to help change the other person, or a power struggle. If I could just get them to do things my way, our life would be so much better. Ultimately, when one person feels they married up and the other doesn't, that other person feels swindled, and that leads to a pretty miserable marriage. But a strong marriage is built on a mutual respect and admiration and appreciation for one another. If both people feel like they truly married up, she is out of my league. I do not deserve her. We'll be striving to serve the other person rather than expecting to be served. And if we find someone we respect, admire, and truly appreciate, following the biblical directives for marriage as husbands and wives is going to be easier. Let's look at one passage about some of those directives in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Ephesians 5, verse 22, this is a passage speaking directly to husbands and wives and their unique roles and instructions for them. And since it's quite likely that you, even as young people, could be a husband or a wife one day, let's read this passage, thinking about what you can do now to strengthen your marriage and fulfill these roles in the future. Ephesians 5, verse 22 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." Oh, no, he didn't. He just went to a verse about submission and a message for teens on dating? Yep. But here's the thing. Let's consider what it actually says. It says that you, young ladies, get to decide who gets to be the beneficiary of your submission. It doesn't say, "Women, submit to all men as to the Lord." It says, "Wives, submit to your own husband as to the Lord." If you marry up, it's going to strengthen your marriage. Because it's a whole lot easier to submit to someone that you admire and respect inherently. Do yourself a favor. Don't even date a guy that you don't think you could willingly submit to if he were to become your husband. If you don't respect him enough to be willing to submit to him, don't let your emotions get involved. Submitting to your husband should be a voluntary act of the will because of your love and obedience for God, first and foremost, but also because you believe you've married up. You believe that person is worth your time and effort. You admire them, you respect them, you honor them. Verse 23 continues, "For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in just the things they feel like it. Wait, no, it doesn't say that. Let their wives be, I just read it. You can read it again. In everything is how it finishes. That's a lot. But you get to decide, as a young woman, who you're going to voluntarily submit yourself to. So choose wisely. Fellas, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now, I imagine that there are probably some ladies who read this section and think, wives are told to submit, and husbands, all they have to do is love and cherish us. As Christ loved the church. No big deal, right? Husbands, just love your wives like God in the flesh. Who gave himself for her. That's a tall order that husbands are called to as well. To love our wives through a life of self-sacrifice, laying down our lives for our wives. And I'm using like plural, but you know what I mean, not multiple wives. You got it, okay. Fellas, you're gonna have to marry up to be willing to regularly lay down your life for your wife. The example, the standard that we have here is a life of voluntary sacrifice for the betterment of our bride, for her good. Is she out of your league enough in your own mind that you'll be willing to sacrifice for her regularly? That you'll be willing to sacrifice your plans occasionally to give her the time and attention she needs? Sacrifice your time to listen, your desires at times, your whatever, fill in the blank. Do you consider her out of your league enough to be willing to lay down your life when it's for her good? Verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. And the role of the husband is one that involves laying down your own life regularly to nourish and cherish the wife whom you love as much as you love yourself. So you better marry up. You better pick someone you see as worth the sacrifice, not just someone who benefits you in the present. And we have this summary verse here in verse 33, after it talks about this great mystery, the relationship between husband and wife being reflective of the relationship between Christ and the church. Verse 33 says, "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." The summary is love and respect. Before you ever get into an exclusive relationship, ask yourself, is this someone I truly love and respect enough that I would be proud to spend my life with this person? Or am I settling, hoping that they'll change with time? And while we choose wisely and seek to marry up, part of our attitude of service and our love and respect should also be to do everything we can to make our spouse feel like they married up too. See, I'm telling you to marry up. Pick someone that you can respect and love and sacrifice for, someone you look up to and admire that much to be able to do that. But that in turn should cause us to want to be that for somebody else, to want to be the kind of husband or the kind of wife that the other person is just going to say, wow, how did I end up with you? That means before we ever meet our person, quote unquote, we're striving to grow and develop into marriageable material. We're trying to grow into the type of man that'll be a good husband for someone one day. Or young ladies trying to grow into the type of woman with a gentle and quiet spirit, as Peter describes it in his passage to the ladies, who will be a good husband to her wife, a good wife to her husband. No gender confusion in this message, promise, I'm not going there. Now, our article on Life, Hope, and Truth on a different approach to dating, it says, we should prepare ourselves physically, emotionally, and financially to be ready to support and care for a family before we start serious dating. You know, the physical aspects, the emotional aspects, the financial aspects, things we should consider before we dive in. Character fits in there too. Striving to become the type of person my spouse will appreciate one day. Just a quick example, a friend of mine, I remember him telling me many years ago, I think it was, I would want to guess I was probably around 15, maybe 16. And he shared with me that this other young lady that we both knew well pulled him aside and wanted to have a conversation with him and let him know that how she felt about him. And because of the admiration she had for him and the feelings that were starting to develop for him that she had, she wanted to let him know that she could not date him. And he was a little bit taken back by that. Can you build me up just to crush me? You're a great person, a lot of things I admire about you, attracted to you, therefore I cannot date you. And her reasoning was, because I'm not ready to be a good wife to you, and I'm afraid if I start dating you now, I'm going to ruin what could be in the future. They've been married for over 10 years now. That was such a mature perspective on her part. And indeed, a couple of years passed, they began dating later, and now they have a happy, successful marriage, a strong marriage. Because she recognized some things she needed to develop in herself so that he could feel like he married up. It's an awesome example. So help your spouse marry up by focusing on developing yourself as a person before committing yourself to a person. I'm going to say that again. Help your spouse marry up by focusing on developing yourself as a person before committing yourself to a person. Now, God's desire for marriage is a high standard. He tells us the marriage relationship pictures the relationship between Christ and the church. Left to ourselves, we cannot achieve the level of unity and harmony and synergy and service that God can help us achieve when we allow him to be at the core of our marriages. But progress toward the goal of a strong, rewarding marriage that honors God begins well before we ever walk down the aisle. So young people, how will you prepare? Will you begin to strengthen your marriage now, even when you're young and uncertain of who your spouse may be? You know, imagining the type of marriage that you want to have is far more important than dreaming of all the details of a fairy tale wedding that you want to enjoy. So before you pick out the dress, select a cake, or even meet the bride or groom, determine to work now on strengthening your future marriage. By finding the one, ASAP, being exclusive with your future spouse, proposing immediately, and marrying up. Because strengthening your marriage as a teen is the best wedding present that you could ever give your future mate.